So our scripture reading today is not from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but from 1 Corinthians 15. We recently finished up a series in 2 Corinthians, and so I thought for our Resurrection Sunday, for Easter Sunday, we would return to one of the letters that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 15. It's one of the longest apologetics for the resurrection. And we won't read the whole thing. If you're using the black Bibles that are provided, it's around page 961. And we will just look at the first 22 verses of this passage. So I invite you, if you are able, to stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 22. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord stands forever. Please be seated. So it's an interesting thing. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's interesting because if we are willing to call Christianity a religion, you would have to admit that of all of the religions, Christianity is actually the most provably false religion out there. Christianity, all other religions are based on visions and dreams. And if I tell you I've had a vision or a dream of something, you have no way of proving whether that is true or not. Christianity is not based on visions and dreams. Christianity rises or falls on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ died on a cross and on the third day was raised from the dead, then Christianity is true. If he did not, it is not true. It is the only world religion, at least as far as I've researched, and I, by all means, have not researched all of them, but it is the only one that really is the most provably false. It's the only one based on actual historical either truth or falsehood. The thing is, though, without the resurrection, skeptics have just as much problem as Christians, don't they? To me, for a skeptic, for someone to say that you can't prove the resurrection of Jesus, I would have to ask, okay, so then I need to hear another, at least semi-equally feasible explanation for the rise of Christianity. Explain to me what happened that a group of faithful Jewish worshipers of the one true God started worshiping a man along with the one true God, claiming that this man was also equal to God, the one with God. How does that jive? How does that work? How does an entire Jewish community, 3,000 at a time, 2,000 at a time, begin worshiping this man without the resurrection? I just need to hear some sort of feasibility, something that's plausible. What other than the resurrection could it have been? Now, the thing is, today, unfortunately, many churches or so-called churches will take the resurrection of Jesus Christ and they also get a little queasy over it, because that's a hard thing. If that really is the basis, the foundation of Christianity, well, we have to make it more appealing to the world then. And so we'll say things like, you know, well, it doesn't matter if you really believe in the resurrection, as long as you believe in the resurrection. So it doesn't matter if it's true, as long as it's true for you. As long as in your heart. So then the Eagles were right. All you need is a peaceful, easy feeling. And the Eagles aren't the only ones. Some of us grew up in churches that sang very good and faithful songs, but other songs that were like, oh, what are we singing? And even today we sing that way. And there's some songs probably here at Hope of Christ that as the end of the song you say, what did we just say? And that's okay. Please come and tell us when you see songs like that so we can work through that. There are so many songs to sing. We don't have to sing bad songs. But there was a song I remember. The chorus went, "He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today." Anyone remember this song? "He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way." Already it's getting weird. As a kid, I was always like, I don't know what I would do if he'd started doing that. But I'd sing along. "He lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives." Finish it for us. "He lives within my heart. I get a peaceful, easy feeling." That's what that is. That's what that song is. You want to know how I know Jesus lives? I feel it. I feel like Jesus lives, so he lives. Tell me how that works right around December time with your children. There's a lot of things your kids feel around December about who lives and who doesn't live. Does that make it true or untrue? Try to be as vague as I can for those of you who need me to be vague there. Is the proof of Jesus' resurrection an inner peaceful feeling? That's ridiculous. If the resurrection is just that it makes you feel good, then Karl Marx was probably right. Christians are ignoring the main problems of this physical world. Freud was right. Christianity is nothing more than wish fulfillment. Nietzsche was right. Christianity is for wimps. And Paul, in verse 19, says Christians are to be pitied more than any other people. This is part of the problem people pose about the resurrection. This idea that the disciples never meant it to be anything deeper than just this peaceful, easy feeling. You know, there's probably three problems that are posed, and I don't know that this passage addresses all of them, but somewhat it does. But the first problem with the resurrection is the idea that, and this is a sort of modern problem, this idea that the Gospels weren't written as close to the death and resurrection of Jesus as we claim, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that they weren't written by eyewitnesses. They were written later by the church to kind of support its theology. Now, I'm not going to address that here, but I will say that even scholars who believe that, almost all scholars agree that 1 Corinthians was written about 15 years after the death of Jesus. Right around 15 years after the death of Jesus. My family has lived here for almost 12 years. So go back 3 years from that. So 15 years. The hope of Christ is 11 years old. This letter was written 15 years after the death and alleged resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so whatever else we claim about the age of the Gospels, we cannot make that same claim about the age of the letters that were written by the apostles. Which, by the way, I don't agree with that claim about those Gospels. I'm just saying I'm not going to argue that. I'm going to talk about 1 Corinthians. Another argument people make about the resurrection, another problem they pose, is this idea that, well, back then, people were more superstitious. And back then, you could convince someone that a person had risen from the dead. They believed those kinds of things happened. This is what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. This idea that just because we have more biological knowledge, we must be just insanely, intensely wiser than people from previous generations. So I don't know if you realize this, but 2,000 years ago, when people died, that was it. Nobody sat around wondering, well, I wonder if this is it. Nobody delayed burial or entombment thinking, well, let's just see. When people died back then, it was the same as when people die now. Nobody was expecting the resurrection. I mean, that's part of the beauty of the gospel accounts, isn't it? How nobody thought Jesus was going to rise from the dead. The disciples didn't think he would rise from the dead. The women didn't think he would rise from the dead. The skeptics weren't afraid he would rise from the dead. They were afraid his disciples would steal his body, and so they put the stone. They didn't put the stone there because they were afraid Jesus would rise from the dead. They put the stone there to make sure no one pretended he rose from the dead. Nobody was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. No one was looking for that. Even though Jesus himself said multiple times, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be beaten, I will be handed over and crucified, and on the third day I'll rise from the dead. And here they come to Sunday morning, and nobody's remembering that, and the angels have to remind them, didn't he say this? And then we're like, I think he did. Huh, I didn't think he meant it. That's just it. Nobody thought he meant it. Nobody thought resurrection meant resurrection. Even when Jesus is talking to Martha about Lazarus, her brother who's dead. Do you remember? He goes to her and she says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And he says, your brother will rise again. And do you hear how comforted she is by that? She says, I know I will rise again at the resurrection. It was just a It was a sympathy card statement, she thought, that he was just like, oh, it'll be okay. Tut, tut, it'll be all right. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. She's like, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, yet he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you get this, Martha? And she's like shocked to reality. And she says, I do. I do believe it. You are the Son. You are the Christ. This third argument that the disciples never meant an actual resurrection. Jesus never meant an actual resurrection. This is the argument that Paul gets to in 1 Corinthians. But in getting to it, he also addresses the other two. Maybe not so much the how old the Gospels are, but he works in those other arguments as well. This third idea that the original followers of Jesus never meant literally, but just figuratively, spiritually, philosophically, that Jesus would rise from the dead. That he's alive now in his teachings. That as we teach the things Jesus said, that's how we keep Jesus alive in our hearts. Paul speaks out against this. He does it first by bringing up the primacy of the resurrection. The primacy. I don't know how you want to say that. I needed a P word, so I put that one there. Paul says in verse 3 here, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now remember, in verses 1 and 2, he says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now again, remember this letter, 15 years after the resurrection, he's not saying in the letter, notice, I'm going to tell you something brand new that you haven't even heard before. He's actually saying in the letter, I'm going to repeat in writing what I've already taught you, what you've already heard, what you already believe. And so minimally now, we're talking about conversations about Jesus' resurrection closer to the death of Jesus than 15 years. Because Paul's talking past tense about things that they've already heard, things they already know. And he says that the gospel is of first importance. These things are of first importance. When the Bible talks about gospel, when Paul uses the phrase gospel, he's using it as shorthand for the life, death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That God became man, died for your sins, and was buried and raised to life. That is the gospel. He says this is of first importance. You have to get this first. But it's not first like you and I sometimes do things first. We're like, once I get this down, I can move on from it. So it's not like first like starting blocks on a racetrack. That's not what the gospel is. It doesn't get you started and now you're on your own to figure out this race. It's first more like it's of primary. Without this, you don't have anything. So, like, you don't, you know, what's the main ingredient of a grilled steak dinner? Yeah, it shouldn't be hard. So, yeah, a steak is the main ingredient of a grilled steak dinner. It's the first thing you need. No matter what else you have without the steak, you don't have a steak dinner. You need that first. I mean, you can do everything else later, but without the steak, you got nothing. And there's never a point in the steak dinner that you move beyond the need of steak. I mean, you don't get to a point in the steak dinner and say, okay, we got the steak done, so let's move on to just herbs, and you pour a bunch of herbs on the grill. No, you need the steak. You can't ever not have the steak. Without the steak, you don't have a steak dinner. Maybe that's, so maybe you're vegan or that doesn't appeal to you. You can change it to beets if you want, but that doesn't appeal to me. So let's do cake. Like the first, the primary ingredient, the thing of primary importance in cake is like the flour. Obviously, most of us already know the actual answer is frosting, but Let's just stick with the illustration. In case you don't know how important frosting is, I'll stick with you and your cake. So flour, you need flour. But your cake never outgrows its need for flour. You never start with flour and then move on and say, well, we don't need flour anymore. In fact, once you get the flour in there, you can't get it out. You know, have you ever tried after your cake is baked to, like, get rid of the flour? No, you can't. It's physically impossible. Like, something has altered. It's different. That's what the gospel is to your life. It is not a starting point. It's not a doorway. It's not a starting blocks. It's not the first steps. It's not the first lap. The gospel in the life of a Christian is the life of a Christian. You can't outgrow the gospel. You can't move beyond the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is of first importance. Look at how he just leads up to it in verse 1. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, past tense, and you received. So yes, there's something about the gospel that has to start something off. I preached it and you received it, in which you stand, present tense. The gospel is what you stand in right now as a believer, and by which you are being saved, future tense, ongoing tense. You received it, past tense. You are standing in it, present tense, and it is continuing to perfect you on into the future. It is not something you outgrow, you no longer need, you can be done with, you can move beyond it. You can say, okay, we get that, now just give us the 12 rules of healthy living. No. That's why so many of, like, the DVD studies that we do, or any of the studies that we will say, yeah, that would be a good study for your care group, they're so repetitive, aren't they? Because they always start out laying the groundwork of the gospel. And every single one of these DVDs, you're like, okay, yes, I need to remember I'm a sinner, and then that's going to help me be a better parent. Okay. Yes, I need to remember I'm a sinner, and that will help me be a better husband. Okay. Yes, I need to remember I'm a sinner, and it'll help me in my workplace. I get it. No, you don't. You don't. I don't. I don't get it. We need to be reminded of it. This is what I preached and you received. This is what you are standing in, and this is what is perfecting you. The gospel. It is absolutely essential. Again, it sort of gets lost, the importance of the resurrection here in English, but it's not lost, and we can find it still. In verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared. So in Greek, it's more clear that most of the verb tenses in this are past tense entirely. They're what's called aorist. So Christ died. It is a historical thing that happened. He died. Christ was buried. Aorist, a historical thing that happened. Christ appeared or was seen by. It's a past tense. This is a historical thing. There were eyewitnesses that saw it. But when Paul talks about the resurrection, he says, Christ has been raised from the dead. It is what's called a perfect tense. It's a past tense that has ongoing implications. It's something that is continuing. So it's sort of like, I know sometimes we ask each other, when were you married? And we're talking past tense, aorist. And what we mean by that is, what was the date of your anniversary, right? So when were you married? Or, you know, not everyone's here is married, so maybe you don't get that. So maybe we'll say to you, when were you born? And what we mean that by that is, what day were you born on? But when you talk to someone about being married, you don't ask, were you married? You ask, are you married? Because to ask, were you married, implies, what do you mean? Have you talked to my wife? Why are you asking me, was I married? Because we know that marriage is something that happens in the past but has ongoing significance. It has an ongoing implication for who you are. Even your birth. When were you born? We don't say, were you alive? What? I mean, I suppose the answer is yes. Yes, I was. I was alive. And I am again, or still. My birth has like ongoing implications. Is it the same? That is true for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He did historically die. He was historically buried. And he was historically seen by people. Because he has been raised from the dead. The reason people historically saw him is because he has been raised from the dead. See, we can talk aoristically. Here's a fun word. We can talk aoristically, even though we shouldn't because it's not a word, about other resurrections, can't we? So we can talk about Lazarus was raised from the dead. But Lazarus was raised and restored to his pre-dead estate. So he was just sort of, the clock was turned back and he came back to life. You know, the widow in Mark 2, the widow's son, he was raised back to life. So he died and it was sort of reversed and he came back to that first life and then would die again. Lazarus died again. The widow's son died again. The widow's son in Elijah's time. He raised this boy back to life. But it didn't have ongoing significance for that boy or for anyone else because he would eventually die again. Jesus, when he is resurrected, he's not merely resurrected back to life. I mean, as much as I love Tolkien and Lewis and their allegories and their pictures, in one sense, you know, Sam is wrong. It's not just that everything sad is going to come undone. While I love that picture, it's better than that, isn't it? It's not just that the sad things are going to be rolled backwards, which just means they can roll forward again. It's that the sad things will be destroyed. That sadness will be defeated. Sorrow, loss, grief, misery will be done. Jesus says, we're told about Jesus in Revelation, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The preposition is actually also out. He will wipe out every tear from our eyes. I mean, don't get too biologically upset by that. But the point is, like, you won't even be able to cry anymore. There won't be any reason or purpose. There will be nothing sorrowful, nothing grievous, no loss, all gone. It will be completely wiped out when Jesus returns. It is not just that the sad things get undone, it's that they get destroyed and beaten. Jesus is raised not just back, but he's raised into a new life, a resurrected body. There's something similar but different. He is at sometimes unrecognizable, at sometimes he appears places. It is still definitely Jesus. It is his body. He shows them the scars on his hands and in his feet and in his side. It is him. And yet there's something new about it that Jesus has been raised to. Do you ever notice that all of our creedal statements, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, any other creedal statement that talks about what we believe, believing in Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, all of them state that he was raised the third day. Do you ever wonder why do all of our creedal statements have this phrase, he was raised the third day? It's because none of our creedal statements are based on some strange, fanciful idea that an actual resurrection isn't important. To say that Jesus was raised the third day is to say it happened at an actual time. I mean, if it's just that the apostles and all of the teachers who came after the apostles, if they just wanted it to be just this sort of peaceful, easy feeling, why add the third day? Who cares? He was raised whenever you feel like he was raised. That's all that matters. But it's an actual historical event, he says. Paul says that Jesus was in fact buried in the tomb. And he has, in fact, come out of the tomb. The tomb is empty. And again, this is no more than 15 years after the event. See, with a resurrected Savior, you need two things if you are going to claim that Jesus has risen from the dead, don't you? I mean, 15 years after the fact, everyone knows Jesus died. That story has gotten around. So for Jesus to be alive, you need an empty tomb and you need eyewitnesses, right? Like, I can't say Jesus is alive, my family saw him, if the tomb isn't empty. Like, you can go. This is the point of 1 Corinthians 15. The tomb is empty. Go. Look at it. But that's not all. That can't be the only witness, can it? It can't just be an empty tomb, because there's lots of reasons for an empty tomb. But an empty tomb and eyewitnesses. This is why Paul speaks of the eyewitnesses in verses 5 and following. It's interesting. Again, our language says, the Bible we use says, he appeared to. That can also be translated, he was seen by. And the only reason I point that out is because we, in sort of modern day age, we use language of appeared, and we don't mean a physical, do we? We say, you know, the person appeared to me. This person appeared to me. Do you remember? Maybe you don't remember. We watch musicals in my family. So, Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye. He wants to, he doesn't want his daughter to marry the butcher. He wants her to be allowed to marry the young tailor, remember? So what does he do? He concocts this story for his wife that his wife's grandmother appeared to him in a dream. And so he explains that, you know, she's going to curse us all and and so then they have this big dance of the dead. And so then, you know, Barbara Streisand marries the tailor. And so, I know, it was the 70s version. I was just seeing if anyone's still awake. It was a long breakfast. So, if it's just appeared, we could say, oh, well, he appeared to many. No, that's, but what if the language also could say he was seen by? In verse 5, he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter. Then he was seen by the 12. Then he was seen by more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he was seen by me. Each of these statements tells us something about the physical, actual resurrection, but they also tell us glorious truths about the gospel, don't they? That Jesus first is seen by Peter. I love that. As one who far too often denies my Savior in my heart and in my actions and in my words and in the ways I treat others, I love that Jesus not only predicted that Simon Peter would deny him, then immediately told him, when you're restored, pray for your brothers. So told him, you're going to fall and fall hard, and I still got you. I think it's amazing that Jesus intentionally goes to Peter. I love how the book of Mark ends with the angel telling the women, go tell the disciples and Peter. They call out Peter, go tell Peter. Peter's going to need to hear this badly. Jesus is alive. You did not ruin everything by your sin, Peter. And to the 12, were they any better than Peter? They didn't verbalize their abandonment. They just simply turned tail and fled, completely running out on Jesus at the time he needed them most. But Jesus is resurrected, and he's seen by Peter, and he's seen by the 12. Now, this could be fine, you know, maybe it's just the 12 trying to tell a story, trying to make things up here. But Paul says, and he was seen by 500. Most of them are still alive. Again, we forget why that's important, because this is a book in the middle of a book that we have And we forget that at one time this was a letter that was going to churches within walking and boating distance of Jerusalem. And the point was, Jesus actually appeared to 500 people at one time. They saw him. Most of them are still alive. If you have any questions, go ask one of them. Go ask one. They saw him. This wasn't just an inner circle thing. This was to the public. This was a public thing that Jesus was raised from the dead. He was seen by James. This isn't the apostle or the disciple James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. The one who, again, how the gospel just shines forth in it. The one who did not like Jesus, thought Jesus was insane, wouldn't follow Jesus during his earthly ministry. And Jesus goes to this doubting half-brother of his. And last of all, he was seen by me. I think this is important. Well, it's obviously important, but this week as I was preparing, this was, again, one of those, here was a passage that I was like, what? Last of all, he was seen by me. If Jesus isn't actually resurrected, that sentence makes no sense. If Jesus resurrected in your hearts, then you and I have seen Jesus. I mean, we sing songs about it all the time. I've just seen Jesus. Paul is saying something here. Last of all, he was seen by me. The visions that we all clamor for, Paul is saying, this is enough. The eyewitnesses that the Holy Spirit has given, these are enough. Trust them. Paul says, I was the last. Last of all, Jesus is physically seen by Paul. Paul sees him, and it was an untimely birth, because he had already ascended, and I was already as far from him as I could be. I hated the church. I was persecuting the church. How amazing is the love of Christ for Paul that he leaves his throne to come down and grab one more apostle? That he comes and Paul sees the risen Jesus, physically sees him. And Paul sees all of it as a sign of God's grace. He says, I am the least of the apostles in verse 9, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked even harder than any of them, though it wasn't I, but the grace of God that is within me. And so whether it's I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Paul's just amazed over and over by the grace of God toward him as a sinner. That God would not just save Paul from his sin, but then have a very specific and unique grace for Paul to be one of his apostles, to be sent out to actually spread the gospel to the Gentile world. And that it's God's grace alone that gives him even the strength and desire to do these things. He's not impressed with himself. He's impressed with the grace of God alive in him. It's only by God's grace that I'm even have a desire to do these things. And so what is the point of the resurrection? Paul's laid all of this out in order to get to the heart of the problem. There were apparently some people in Corinth that were just flat out denying that there was an actual resurrection. And what they're really denying is that you will be resurrected, that there's a resurrection of the dead. And so very Greek ideas of life and death. Yes, your soul might go and do something later, but that's not really resurrection. And so they were kind of mixing in Greek philosophy and Christian teaching and saying, sure, your soul might exist for a while, but that's not a resurrection. And there is no resurrection. And so Paul just traces their argument. He says, okay, well, let's figure out if that's real. Let's follow their line of reasoning. He says, look, if there's no resurrection of the dead in verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In fact, we're even found to be misrepresenting God because we are testifying that God raised Christ. But if the dead aren't raised, then God didn't raise Christ. Are you following all of this? Paul's saying, listen, if the dead aren't raised, then not only is our message ridiculous, you are ridiculous for listening. He said, if God didn't raise Jesus from the dead, this is stupid. And it's okay, kids. If Jesus is not alive, worshiping him on Sunday mornings is stupid. Surely there is something you could have done today better than this. If Jesus is not alive. If God doesn't raise the dead, he hasn't raised Jesus from the dead. If he hasn't raised Jesus from the dead, then you are still in your sin. And when you die, you will die in your sin. If your hope in Jesus is just for what's going on right here, right now, what hope do you have when you die? What hope do you have for your dead loved ones who have died in Christ? If it was just a nice way to feel about things today, it was a nice way to make your kids do the right thing, it was a nice way to live the nice conservative, Republican, American, Christian dream. But if that's all it is, it's ridiculous. It's silly. He says, you should be pitied more than anyone else on the entire earth. Now, if I can say this without sounding too irreverent, but just irreverent enough to wake you back up from your food coma, I love God's butts. I love the butts of God. One day I may do an entire sermon series on the butts of God. But that's not today. You know, one of them that I love insanely that is great for this, even for this occasion on Easter Sunday, is in Ephesians 2. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. Again, if this resurrection is just a happy-feely, touchy-feely thing, then this, even that makes no sense. You were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your desires. You wanted nothing more than what you wanted. All you wanted in your life was, this makes me happy. How dare you tell me not to do it? This is what I want. No one can tell me otherwise. This is how I get to live my life. I don't care about any of it. And that's all of us, every one of us. That was how we lived. And then we're told, but God, rich in mercy, broke into that selfish, private, so self-absorbed life. And he said, I will send my son to die to save you from that. But God, and here, if then we should be pitied more than anyone else, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For just like all in Adam die, so all who are in Christ will be made alive. Listen, nobody denies this world is broken. There's something wrong. Steve Tyler tells us, there's something wrong with the world today, and I don't know what it is. Bob Dylan tells us, ain't no jiving, ain't no use in joking, everything is broken. Everyone knows there's something wrong and something needs to be done. Some will tell you the problem is outside of you and the solution is inside of you. So the problem is out there, the solution is in here. Oprah Winfrey will tell you that. Dr. Phil will tell you that. The problem's out there, the solution's in here. You know, you get in better touch with yourself. You know, just learn to love yourself a little bit more. Learn how to take care of yourself a little bit better, and you will find that these things will just, you know, that will solve your problems. Christians, sadly, will tell you this. The problem's out there. The solution's in here. If those people would just be more like me, we would have a happier world. It leads to pride and bigotry and racism and classism and partisanship. Because the problem's out there. The solution's in here. But then some will tell you, yes, the problem's out there and the solution's out there. And this just leads to apathy and skepticism. Judgmentalism, greed, and selfishness. If the problem's out there and the solution is out there, well then, you take care of it, because I'm fine. And maybe if I feel generous, I'll help you take care of your problem, but really, it's your problem, and you need to find the solution. But then some will realize that the problem is actually inside you. It's not a problem out there, it's a problem in here, but they'll tell you that the solution is inside of you. And this is where we get legalism and religiosity. Yes, the problem's inside you, so do better. Try harder. You can fix it. You broke it, you fix it. You break it, you buy it. And it leads to this insanely ironic way of living where we are filled with equal portions of self-righteousness and self-loathing. I am filled with self-righteousness because I'm convinced at how great I'm doing, and self-loathing because I'm really pretending how great I'm doing and feel like I should be doing better. And I feel like when I come here to church on Sunday, you all are doing better than me anyway. And so I just need to do better. And so I will try harder. Self-righteousness and self-despising. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus tells you, yes, the problem is inside of you. And the solution is outside of you. The problem is so deep inside of you, you cannot muster up a solution. It has to come not just from outside of you, but outside of humanity. God Himself must step in and do something to save you. You are perishing in your sin, and your sin deserves death and separation, and not just any kind of separation, but separation from an eternally good and merciful and compassionate and always pursuing God. And if you continue to persist in your ways, God will finally, at the end of time, say, I will stop pursuing you now. Why the cross? As one writer puts it, the essence of sin is that we human beings is... The essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting Himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be, and God puts Himself where we all deserved to be. And so the power of the resurrection, if the cross is the evidence of God's willingness to forgive you your sins, then the empty tomb is proof of the power of God to forgive you for your sins. If the cross is God's statement, I am willing to forgive your sins and restore you to in relationship to me, then the empty tomb says, and I can do it. I have the power to defeat sin, and death. If you see Jesus' resurrection just as a figment or some sort of hyper-spirituality, you know, just keeping Jesus alive in our hearts, then he's no more effective Savior to you than any other teacher is a Savior to someone else. As one pastor put it, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept everything he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like the teachings of Jesus, but whether or not he rose from the dead. On the one hand, it means you can't live your life the way you choose. That Jesus truly is God and Lord of the universe. That he does, as your creator, have a right to tell you how to live. And as your Savior, he doubly has the right. Not only did he create you, and then you being created rebelled against him, and then he pursued you and saved you, he has a right to say, so this, remember, this is how this would be better for you. On the other hand, it means you don't need to be afraid of anything anymore. If Jesus has been risen, if he has been raised from the dead to new life, that means that you have a new life right now. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing that you face here on earth, no temptation you face, no temptation you give into, no fear, no trial, no death, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ, because God sacrificed his Son to make you his own. He raised his Son to make that sure. Is he going to lose hold of you now? Of course not. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that a Christian ever outgrows. Isn't it interesting? We all actually know that, even if we don't realize we know it. Like, why do we get a little more dressed up on this Sunday? Why do we even come to church on this Sunday? I can't imagine any of you thought you were going to hear something completely different from any other Easter Sunday you've been to church. And yet you came. I mean, we see churches, this is going to kind of show my hand, and I don't mean to be so judgy, but I'm sorry. So we see churches at Christmas time that, heaven forbid, Christmas fall on a Sunday, and they close the doors. They shut down. They send out DVDs to their family members and say, here, Christmas is on a Sunday. Isn't that inconvenient? So nobody come to church because we don't want to be here. I've never seen a church flip through the calendar and say, whoa. Have any of you looked ahead? In April, Easter is on a Sunday. We are going to have to close church. It's a big holiday. We can't expect people to come to church on Easter. That gets in the way of things. We're going to shut down. We'll send you a DVD. No, churches do the opposite of that on Easter, which, by the way, I think then makes what we do on Christmas a little hypocritical, but we'll talk about that around November. So, it's great. Churches have 3 and 4 and 5 services on Sunday. Churches figure out ways. We're going to figure out a way to make sure there's room for you, because everyone comes. Everyone knows. There's something in us that knows this means something. Even when we don't know what it is, we know there's something about the resurrection of Jesus that if I could figure it out, I would be onto something. And I feel like if I could get a hold of this truth, it would change me. It would start changing me. It would have this past tense impact that has ongoing significance for the rest of my life that is now a resurrected life and is going to last forever. I've got to get to church on Easter, if no other Sunday, because I wish I understood this. Paul says you don't have to wish you understand this. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as all in Adam die, so also all in Christ shall be made alive. Friends, if you don't know this resurrection, I invite you, repent. Repent of your sins. You are in Adam. You have been born dead, and you will die in your trespasses dead if you do not come to Christ. Brothers and sisters who count yourself as children of God, know that this is the reality of you. You once were in Adam, you are now in Christ. Your sins have been counted against him. His righteousness has been counted in your favor. He died on the cross for you, and God raised him from the dead to defeat sin and death for you forever. Remember these truths. Cling to these truths. Return to these truths in times of temptation, in times after temptation. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Let's pray. God, make these things true in our hearts. Etch these truths on our hearts. Give us a delight and a joy in your salvation. We thank you for your rich mercy for us. By your grace, we have been saved. We have been raised from the dead with Christ. Grant that we might walk in that newness of life. And for any that do not know this resurrection, I pray that you would draw them to yourself with your pursuing, persistent grace. Show them your love for them on the cross and in the empty tomb. In Jesus' name, amen.